We all hear sayings and quotes and wisdom sayings from some ancient source or just from some popular source, and I think many people try to take credit for those wise sayings. But many of them are just common wisdom, and they could have been started by almost anyone. Aesop's fables, for instance, those generally just sort of short stories ending in a moral of some kind. I bet old Aesop got that from somewhere else. I bet he did. And our good founding father, Benjamin Franklin, you know, he gets credit for many wise sayings, many that are not so wise, they're just funny. But I bet they were passed on to him by his grandmother. I just bet so. Here's one for you. First things first. I don't know where that came from, but it's so familiar, and it's highly used by many, sometimes as though they were the first one to come up with it. AA uses it, AA. Stephen Covey uses that. It's one of his famous ones. Almost all dictionaries attempt a definition of it. Oxford, the Macmillan, the Cambridge, the Webster's, all of those dictionaries. Well, maybe it was Jesus. There were several instances when he reminded us, as disciples, to put first things first. Having proper priorities. I think that would make a good sermon title. Well, I like to claim Jesus as the originator of first things first, but actually, you know, he pointed back beyond himself to point to some first things that I'm going to call proper priorities. I just happen to like his authority, and so I like to give him a lot of credit for that. But listen carefully, if you will, to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is so well described in Hebrews 1:3 as the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This inspired evaluation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the supreme authority, is really a mirror-like reflection of Jesus' own teachings about himself. To me, being a Christian is whatever Jesus, the exact representation of God who is the supreme authority, Christianity is whatever Jesus reveals it to be. In Matthew 5:17 through 20, Jesus proclaims that the law and the prophets are fulfilled in himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you thought about that? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Christianity, being a Christian, being ready to enter the kingdom of heaven, is indeed whatever Jesus reveals it to be. All that is true, he brings to fulfillment. All that is false, he judges. This is the word of authority. The word of authority from the Son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That one and only Son, Jesus. This is the word of authority from Jesus, who said about his representation of the law. By the way, what our old familiar King James translates there, not a jot nor a tittle. It's correctly translated from the Hebrew words, really more correctly than our modern translations. That means the smallest part of a letter, like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Or what I just read, the modern translation, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, none of that of truth will be lost or will be failed to fulfill in the law by my authority, Jesus said. Nothing lost, says Jesus. And also see here, as I kind of pointed out to you there, Jesus call to a standard of righteousness is higher than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He will be content with nothing short of truth and love and his will, God's will. Now, Matthew 5:21-26 contains the first of six illustrations that our Lord used to clarify his meaning. This is our scripture for text for today. It's on the back of your bulletin, and we'll read it and we'll hear it now. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. You find that in Exodus 20, verse 13. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, and some manuscripts there add without cause, and I think that's pretty good. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister without cause will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, that's an Aramaic term of contempt. Anyone who says that is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, well, he says all of that, and then he says, therefore. When he says, therefore, I mean, I think that means give pretty careful thought to this about what I'm just about to say, okay? Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matter quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And if it comes to that, truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You see, Jesus is talking about first things first. He starts this teaching with, you have heard that it is said, the people of old, or he said in the other translation, the law says, okay, the law says, you shall not murder. Familiar King James there, thou shalt not kill. This is from Matthew 5. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is where one of the great, great teachings of Jesus. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And that's reference to the sixth commandment. The people have heard this over and over as it was read repeatedly and regularly in all of the synagogues and in the temple worship in Jerusalem. And we've heard it. We've read it as we read the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. But in reality and in the intent of Jesus to accurately know what this means, a better translation is given in the more precise meaning, you shall not murder. There's a difference. The context in what is known in the Decalogue, the original Ten Commandments, that which we find in Exodus 20, it's in that context of the sixth commandment that we clearly see that Moses' presentation of God's declaration of these 10 foundational laws says nothing about the slaying of animals. It doesn't say anything about killing animals. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill is not directed at the killing of animals because they did this very routinely. They did it for the sacrifices. They did it for meat, for food. And as further explained in the law that's developed in the sacred Torah for the people of God, the Torah, the law, did provide for the taking of human life. It didn't mean you don't ever take a human life because it provides that authorities such as judges, authorities like the military may be involved in the taking of human life. It also provides for the loss of human life under certain circumstances where there's no guilt on the part of the individual, such as in self-defense and accidental death, or, as I say, the military in a war that's approved by the state. So Jesus wasn't thinking about just killing. He was thinking about murder, and the word murder is far more appropriate. And that is the taking of another's life in all forms of anger or just for personal advantage. So then we go on to the seventh commandment. No, we don't go on to the seventh commandment. We're going to stop. Jesus says you can't just stop there and say, well, I'm okay on this one. I haven't murdered anyone lately. Well, No, I haven't done this. Jesus then said, but I tell you. You see, Jesus was now speaking as an independent authority above the Mosaic law. He didn't cancel the law that says you shall not murder. He didn't lower the standard by any further explanation, not even as he described it, by a jot or a tittle lower than the standard, by the smallest of anything. What Jesus is doing right here is giving a deeper explanation to fulfill or to comply with this law, as he came to do with all of the law. He fulfilled it. He dealt with the completeness of it by emphasizing and describing its inner content and the purpose of this law. A disciple, a follower of my teaching as the Christ, Jesus explained, will not even be guilty of any provoking of any kind of anger that leads to a session of judgment by the appointed authorities, by a righteous judge. My follower is not going to be guilty of anything like that. You shall not murder is a given in the law, Jesus said, but thoughts and actions of loathing or of dislike that leads up to even just angry thoughts of hurting another person, that too is forbidden. That's a part of what's going on here. In other words, simply just unjust anger is sin. So after saying, he said, but I tell you, the emphasis on I, but I tell you, I, Jesus, he continued on by saying, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Righteous and just and necessary judgment by the judges of Israel was believed to be God ordained. Offenses committed by a person made that person accountable to appear before the local Jewish court. And that long before Jesus. This was established for the people by God's prophet, the leader, Moses. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20 reads this way: appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Follow justice and justice alone. And here's another example of the intensity of the people of God following God's call to justice. This was a very distinctive time when the Judean king Jehoshaphat greatly enforced the necessity of the law of righteous judges and of their judging. He, that is King Jehoshaphat, turned them back to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. He appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you're not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. So there's accountability leading to justice. And so Jesus goes on by saying, name-calling that leads to anger is wrong. One who called another, and I'm translating some of the words here, simpleton or a blockhead or a moron, could be called before the Sanhedrin. That is, just if you call them raka, you can go before the judge. That was just a derogatory term in Aramaic. And then one who went a step further, called another person a fool. That designation was the same as a crook or a villain or a felon. It could be in danger of God's judgment in the fires of Gehenna. That is Hades or hell. They knew quite well about the fires of Gehenna. Let me tell you about them. I'm going to get personal here for a moment. I don't do that very often, just once or twice every sermon. You've heard me speak occasionally of the great privilege that I had back in 1997 of going to spend 10 days in the Holy Land. And one of the days we spent visiting some of the most significant biblical locations in and around Jerusalem. We left the area of the walled city, and just outside it, we went to the Valley of Hinnom, just south of the city. This is a low depression, a small valley that had been defiled in the earliest years of Jerusalem. Now I'm talking back pre-David. As the place in which the heathen people sacrificed their children to the fire god Molech. I'm not going to read this now, but if you're interested in reading of that sad part of the history of Jerusalem, you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 23 with a description of Gehenna in verse 10. In New Testament times, this valley had become the garbage heap of Jerusalem. That's the way it was described to us as we saw it. Now picture this if you dare. The fire burned continually, day and night. And this is not pleasant. The ever-present maggots never ceased eating on the carcasses of dead animals they deposited there. Gehenna, this Valley of Hinnom, was an illustration to the Jews. It was a vivid description of Hades or hell, God's garbage heap. Oh, the many hurts of words spoken in anger. They can cause great damage. They didn't want this. One person said, well, I say what I think. To which another gave this very helpful reply, well, even a furnace has a filter. Another one said, I have a quick temper, but I cool off fast. To which another, also very helpfully, responded, a gun cools off fast too, but it can do a lot of damage in a short time. Any wrong done to one's fellow man is a serious offense. So what is your defense? Well, easily, there's this. Second only to love toward God is love for one's neighbor. If you love your neighbor, are you going to do him any wrong? That leads us to this conclusion. Reconciliation to your fellow man is a first priority after reconciliation to God. First things first. Reconciliation to God is the first priority for every person. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, this is an authoritative command, not a suggestion. It's a command of Jesus. To the lawyer who asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus goes back to his and to this lawmaker's scriptures all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:5, and he reminds him, and this lawmaker should have known this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. First things first. Then reconciliation to your fellow man is second, but only just after, just very close there to your right relationship with God. After the first and great commandment, Jesus added, going again to the Hebrew law, this lawyer should know. He goes this time to Leviticus 19, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Said that in Matthew 22. First things first. Now, I think this next concept is one that we do not pay enough attention to. This next concept is a series of events. In our text, Jesus illustrates the importance of reconciliation by drawing an illustration that is a sequence of events. A man comes to worship. Okay, well, he comes to church here at Bosquedale. Okay? We're going to get this in the present. He appears to be a disciple. He brings a gift. He's called a brother around here. But there's this a time of waiting quietly, or not quietly, before the service begins. He hears a quiet bit of conversation over here between Gene and Joy. He looks up at the choir and he sees the pastor whisper something to Milton. Then he hears Effie and Rose begin the sweet prelude music, and all of these suggestions of a special fellowship here at Bosquedale. It makes him think, it makes him reflect, and he's aware that there's something wrong. This wait before the service of worship has given him a time of reflection. And his conscience begins to trouble him because it's been brought to his mind that a brother has something against him. The man who he has wronged has a right to be upset. I don't know exactly what it was. Maybe the man was coming here to worship that Sunday, had slandered another man, or he had spread gossip about him. Maybe he misrepresented some goods that he'd sold to this man. Or perhaps maybe he just falsely promised delivery of some goods at an impossibly early date. He did that to get ahead of the other salespeople. And so he's sitting there and he's fiddling with his offering for the day, and he's trying to get his head on right, and he thinks, well, I brought my tithes today and I have this here in my hand to put in the offering plate. And I'll pay attention to the sermon. I'm a little on the edge, so I think I'll read over the scripture for today. And then I'll do all the rest, and as soon as church is over, I'll go to that guy and I'll straighten it out. But wait, he thinks. I just read on the back of the bulletin, and right there, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar first. First things first. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. According to God's priorities, right personal relationships are more important than worship, or giving, or any kind of external expression. Songs and worships and gifts are just to no avail without justice and mercy and kindness in all of your relationships. That's the first. That's precisely Jesus' emphasis in our text for today in Matthew 23. He is fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophets at this point, as again, not challenging, not leaving off the teachings of the prophets. He has these words to say. The teachings of the prophets, Isaiah 1, Amos 5, Micah 6, all of those talk about certain teachings. And Jesus goes on and he says, go and right the wrongs. Make a sincere effort. Confess your sin. Ask your brother or sister's forgiveness. Earnestly desire reconciliation. If the person who holds something against you is truly a Christian, he or she will forgive. If not, you've done all you can do, but you need to do that. If this is a case that a brother or sister has wronged you, the Lord has given instruction, Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Well, it then goes on with the scenario there for another couple of verses, and I would encourage you to read down through verse 18 in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Also in Luke 17, 3, Jesus instructed this, if a fellow disciple sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Whether you are the offended or if you're the offender, as a Christian, you should be eager for reconciliation. You see, the Apostle Paul certainly had learned this. He instructed the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. So I guess I have to say it's good for today at least that we've already taken the offering. So none of you are just going to quickly jump up at this point and leave and go do some reconciling. And soon, you know, then come back and follow the instructions of verse 24. Then come and offer your gift. So since we're into it for now, don't let anyone or your response or lack of it keep you from the acts of worship and service right now. Just learn from this. Reinforce in your heart that Jesus did give us a pattern of priorities. Having a heart that is right with God and with one's fellow Christians brings joy to us, joy to service in Christ's name. At the same time, go a next couple of steps. As much as you are not to put the offering to God first, you are not also to stop short of the offering. So start with this, which is another of the first. That is your neighbor. Tend to personal relationships. Justice, mercy, and faith, they're more important than the tithes. And put both of these concepts together. Hear the words of Jesus. Mark this down, and something that you need to go back to and read for yourself. But now just hear this. Matthew 23:23. I didn't see anybody mark that down. Write that down. Matthew 23:23. Jesus said, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Amen. Given that tenth. God cannot be bought with our tithes, but they are right to do with the right intent. Gifts do not make wrong practices right. A Christian who's right with God will find delight in bringing gifts of self and of service and of substance. You see, reconciliation is not only right, it is also reasonable. Verses 25 and 26 reflect the current practice in Jesus' day as he talks about going to prison. The debtor was delivered to prison. The assumption was he's guilty. But that's just their practice. The point Jesus is making here to end his thought is that it is better to make terms even with an adversary while one can do it. And so divine priorities are clear. First, seek God's righteousness. Second, first, be reconciled to each other. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, Paul wrote to the Romans. Third, and first, bring your tithes, bring your gifts to God's altar. Yourself, the gift of your worship, the gift of your service, the gift of your tithe. Paul also wrote in Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so of all the first things of God, put first things first. Amen. Thank you for the amen.